Last Lord's Day morning, we began to think together about the opening verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And if you would go ahead and take a copy of the Holy Scriptures in your hands, I invite you to turn back there to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we'll be looking especially at verses 4 through 9 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. But let me say a few things by way of preface, first of all. Now, you'll remember last week as we began this series that Paul begins in a pretty ordinary letter writing way, customary for the time, to begin with the author of the letter, then you mention the addressee, you offer a word of greeting, and then maybe some praise, as was the custom then, to the gods. And if you look at the opening verses of 1 Corinthians, Paul is pleased largely to follow that pattern, that tradition, although he mends the pattern, doesn't he? To fill it with new significance and spiritual purpose. So that as we began to see, even in the first three verses last week, Paul weaves into his introduction these themes, these words that he's going to go on and develop and expound as the letter unfolds. So we were introduced to those themes last week. And this week, in place of sort of the customary routine declaration of praise to the ancient Roman gods or Greek gods, giving them thanksgiving, Paul instead offers a word of thanksgiving to the one true and living God, which we will see is hardly routine. There's absolutely nothing routine about it. But we learned last time that not all was well with the church at Corinth, the church of God at Corinth. And as the weeks ahead will show us, and maybe as you already know from your readings, there are problems of schism, of division, party spirit among them. Christians were suing one another in the secular courts, dishonoring the name of Jesus. In fact, there was sexual immorality of such perversion that even the proverbially debauched Corinthians would not name the offenses plaguing the Christians in their city. And for all their immorality, nevertheless, they still found room to practice some spiritual snobbery and elitism, claiming that their unique giftedness, well, that it made them the elite of the church. So there's some theological confusion, there's some anarchic worship, a general failure of love. And behind all of that, giving force and power, fueling all of their confusion, stands an even deeper confusion about how the Corinthian believers ought to relate to the culture of their day. The culture out of which they had been converted, but in which they still lived each day. The value system, the cultural expectations, the social norms, even the language and the rhetoric of the world still had this huge pull on them. And it was wreaking havoc in their lives and in their churches. And so Paul clearly had a great deal to rebuke, a lot of things to rebuke and challenge and exhort the Corinthians about. Which is why it's absolutely fascinating, really quite striking, I think you'll agree with me, to notice that in verse 4 that he doesn't begin there at all. With all these horrendous things going on, he doesn't begin there, not with a word of rebuke, but rather by thanking God for them. Now, I suppose even the Corinthian leadership, we can imagine the elders getting together for their session meeting, and the letter from the Apostle Paul is about to be read, and they're all wondering, oh boy, you know, Paul's going to unload both barrels on us this time for sure. And how disarming it must have been to hear Paul begin not with this devastating critique, a stinging word, but instead offering really this extended, thoughtful, specific word of thanksgiving to God, revealing really from the Apostle Paul a deep love for the Corinthians, all their mess notwithstanding. And Paul's not playing psychological games with him as he offers a word of thanksgiving. You know, he isn't engaging in flattery. He's not simply trying to be nice. This isn't the Pauline equivalent of bless your heart before he really puts the boot in the rest of the letter. He means every word. He feels deep, lasting gratitude for God for these believers, among whom he has invested, remember, a year and a half of his time in pastoral ministry and discipleship and teaching. And I think that's quite revealing to me, because complaint, after all, complaint is terribly easy, isn't it? Critique is easy. Haven't you found that? Tearing down comes easy to some of us. But cultivating a grateful heart for the people of God on the pew around you, even the Corinthians, Christians around you, cultivating a heart, a grateful heart for your church, That's the searching example that the Apostle Paul sets before us. And I wonder if that's how you think of Stanton OPC. If that's your default setting. If those are the first thoughts, the first words in your mouth and in your mind as you think about our church. Are you thankful? Or do you have a critical and complaining spirit that betrays an attitude more like the Corinthians than the Apostle Paul? Well, Paul begins by giving thanks for the evident grace of a work of grace he sees in their lives. And as he does so in this great prayer, these six verses again, verses 4-9, he provides for us what we might call a spiritual biography of the Corinthian Christians. And I love those biographies of the great heroes of the Christian faith, to read through them and see real, concrete, historical examples of how God has used a sinner and brought grace to their lives and brought grace to other people through their lives. And it gives me hope that he might do the same in my life and in those around me as well. And he wants to show us through this spiritual biography of the Corinthians what grace did in their lives, that we might be encouraged with the hope of what grace might yet do in our own. And so if you would, again, let's turn our attention to this marvelous prayer, chapter 1, verses 4-9. And before we read it, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon both the reading and preaching of his word. Let us pray. O Lord, would you grant us the grace to receive your living word, to be nourished and strengthened by it. Cause us to be enriched by grace in all speech and all knowledge as the testimony about Christ is confirmed among us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's holy word? Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning of verse 4. The word of Almighty God. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless and the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. So as I was saying, this is Paul's spiritual biography of the Corinthian believers. Here's what grace has done in them and is doing in them and might yet still do in us. And as we look over these six verses, I want to highlight just four aspects in particular of the Christian life. Four aspects of the Christian life that we find here that Paul celebrates in the Corinthian church. First of all, notice that the Christian life, though, is a fundamentally and supremely Christ-centered life. The Christian life is a Christ-centered life. As we read over those six verses, did you hear it? How often Christ is mentioned? A number of times, almost every verse, the name of Christ is mentioned. In verse 4, the grace of God is given to the Corinthians in Christ Jesus, or by Christ Jesus. In verse 5, they are enriched in every way in him. The testimony that's confirmed among them is testimony, verse 6, about Christ Jesus. They live their lives, Paul says, verse 7, waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And our faithful God is the one who has called us into the fellowship of his Son, verse 9. The fellowship of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. This short prayer is saturated with Jesus Christ. It's a Christ-centered prayer. Because as Paul thanks God for the Corinthians, he sees they are living a Christ-centered life. The Christian life is a Christ-centered life. In particular, notice the bookends, verse 4 and verse 9, both of which give special emphasis to the believer's union in Christ. We are in Christ. Verse 4, the grace of God is given not just by Christ, your translation might have, that's what we read, but literally in verse 4, in Christ Jesus. The grace of God is given in Christ Jesus. The grace of God that we enjoy as believers is not a sort of blob of spiritual gifts that God doles out. It is the disposition and the stance, the orientation of the heart of God towards us who are in Christ Jesus. When we are brought into personal union with his Son. And when that happens, he is filled with grace towards us. Or look down at the other end of the passage, the book in verse 9. The same emphasis, slightly different language. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship. Now that word means participation, communion, sharing, into the participation, the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God's irresistible call in the Holy Spirit-empowered preaching of the gospel brought us out of darkness into his marvelous light. From death to life. From being men and women in Adam, united instead to Christ Jesus. And therefore we have fellowship, we have communion with him. And so to be a Christian at all, do you see? To be a Christian at all means to be a man or woman in Christ. To be a Christian means to be a man or woman in Christ. And everything else in our whole Christian life, as Paul gives a brief summary of the Corinthians' lives here, everything else is centered on and is in some way or another an aspect or a celebration of our connection, our union with Jesus Christ. Everything flows from that. So the grace that we receive at the beginning and the grace we can continue to receive every step forward, we receive in Christ. And you'll go on to talk about the Word of God, the testimony that is confirmed among us, that sustains us, that confirms us and strengthens and nourishes us, our testimony. That comes about in Christ. And that for which we long and look for the consummation of all things, our final destiny, is the revealing of Jesus Christ. Now, in a therapeutic age like our own, where we're always sort of being called to turn inward, isn't it helpful to be reminded that the Christian life is centered elsewhere? Not on the self, but on the Savior. Paul directs our gaze away from that and up to Jesus. We are in him. The testimony is all about him. And what are we waiting for? Waiting for him. Now, maybe you've been coming to church for years and you've missed this. Maybe you've been looking for comfort, for healing, for personal wholeness, for the techniques. Maybe you've been looking for human companionship. Maybe church for you is really about finding a place for you, where you belong, building your own community. Well, fair enough. I'm glad, and you can find a lot of those things here, and I pray that you do. But hear me carefully, please. If that's all you're looking for, if that's all, if that's it, if that's all you're looking for, you're not yet a Christian. Christians, whatever they find in the church, have found something intensely more satisfying, more precious in Christ. A Christian is someone in Christ. So he is all in all to us. So Paul's prayer here directs our attention to Christ. He would ask you today the supremely urgent question, are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? Do you have hold of Jesus? Does Jesus have hold of you? That is the vital question we all must answer. The Christian life is oriented towards Jesus. It is in Christ. What are we waiting for again? We're waiting for the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a Christ-centered life all the way to the end. And then secondly, notice the Christian life is a grace-enriched life. A grace-enriched life. Look at the text carefully. And let's take out the little parenthesis, that little aside that Paul makes in verse 6. We'll come back to it. But let's look at 4, 5, and 7. We're going to skip over 6, the little parenthesis there. And let me just read 4, 5, and 7 again for us. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, verse 7, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of God that was given them in Christ has a particular result. This grace of God given to them in Christ has a particular result that Paul wants to emphasize here. And it is produced in them, what it has brought to them, the grace of Christ in them, is these gifts, these spiritual gifts, especially in the areas of utterance or speech and knowledge. Gifting in speech and knowledge. Now, if you were on a vacation to the city of Corinth and you stopped by the church there at Corinth And you came back home and they asked you, well, how did it go? You know, how did it go with those screwy Corinthians at church there? Well, you would have said, actually, with Paul, they were all speech and knowledge. And those are two rich blessings that the Lord has lavished upon them in his grace. They loved to speak about the truth. They had a knowledge about the truth. Now, that speaking about the truth and knowing the truth, those are just two distinctives, of course, which we'll see in the weeks ahead that will become problem areas for the Corinthians. It will get them into some trouble. They quickly become imbalanced with these gifts of speech and knowledge, infected with the values of their culture, the old paganism, which emphasized a love of rhetoric and a secret knowledge. And so you can see how that gets twisted there. They begin using their gifts for personal prestige, for self-promotion, claiming that their unique gifts made them special, allowing them then to sort of denigrate others and the party spirit and all of that. And Paul, as we'll see in due course, is going to deal with that firmly. But for now, he simply gives thanks that whatever abuses there may be in Corinth, there nevertheless was spiritual reality. God was enriching them with his grace. To be a Christian is to live enriched by the grace of God. To live in the grip of his grace. And actually the two words, gift and grace, come from the same Greek root. The word grace is charis, and the word gift is charismata. So charis, charismata. Gifts are gifts of grace. Sometimes we flatter one another. You know, we talk about your marvelous gifts, and we kind of get proud of ourselves and strut around a little bit because we are so gifted. But Paul, understand what Paul really is talking about when he's talking about spiritual gifts. He's talking about the donations of grace. That there might be no boasting except in God who gives the gifts. Not to make much of us, but that as we use them for the good of the church, much is made of him. And so the Christian life is grace-enriched life. He gives us the grace we need and the gifts he requires in order for the church to be equipped for ministry and service, that we might be edified as a body, encouraged, comforted, pointed back again and again, not to some buffoon in a pulpit, but to Christ. That is the burden of Holy Scripture and the great need of our hearts. The Christian life is a Christ-centered life. It is a grace-enriched life. And then thirdly, notice the Christian life is a word-confirmed or word-sustained life. A word-sustained life. So come back to that little aside, verse 6, and let's plop it right back in. In the middle of all this talk about spiritual gifts, the grace-enriched life, Paul says God's enriching grace that made the Corinthians abound in these gifts of speech and knowledge worked in their lives. Notice verse 6. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Now, the testimony of Christ, what is that? The testimony about Christ. Well, the testimony of Christ is another way of speaking about the ministry of the Word. The ministry of the Word is to testify of Christ. The testimony about Christ is the ministry of the Word. The Christ-focused message proclaimed from Holy Scriptures, he says, that message of Christ was confirmed in you. And as it was, as the word of God was confirmed in you, grace began to do amazing things, gifting you, equipping you for service, enriching your lives. And so it is as the word of God has its way among us, as the testimony about Christ penetrates and takes root in our hearts, that grace enriches us then, and grace equips us with everything good for doing his will. Christian faithfulness, Christian fruitfulness are together the product of the ministry of the Word of God. The testimony about Christ being confirmed among us. That's a point that's driven home a little further down. When you notice that word confirmed in verse 6, well, it's also there in verse 8. Now, the translation we have uses the same word. It is the same word. Some of you might have the word sustained, but it's the same word in verse 6 and verse 8. And so the point's driven home in verse 8. In verse 8, we have a marvelous promise. Look there. God will confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what does that mean? it means we're going to make it. Isn't that good news? Yes. Some days you wonder, right? Me too. We're going to make it. God will do it. He will sustain us and transform us and remake us till we shine at the last day with the completed reflection of the character of Jesus Christ himself. Praise God. What a promise. But how will he do it? How will he do that? How will we get there? How is he going to confirm and sustain us to the very end? Well, the word confirm describes the effect of the word of God in our hearts. He will do it. He will confirm us. He will sustain us to the end as the word is confirmed among us. As the testimony about Jesus grips our hearts and fills our horizons and motivates all of our service. And so it is the word of God. It is as the word of God gets a hold of you that you are confirmed. And so let me just ask, do you love your Bible? Do you love the word of God? Do not neglect the word. It is as the word has its way that God will preserve and protect and perfect your life and his church. You know, that's why in the Roman Catholic tradition and Roman Catholicism, for example, the focus of the worship service is the Mass. In charismatic churches, the focus is on an ecstatic personal experience. But in Reformed churches, the focus is on the preaching of the Word. That's the emphasis of Holy Scripture. God is at work by his Word, confirming us, gifting us, bringing us to the end. Listen to the larger catechism, 155, I think really sums up and explains, amplifies Paul's point brilliantly about the word. The Spirit of God, the catechism says, makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, and an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves and drawing them to Christ, of conforming them to his image, subduing them to his will, strengthening them against temptations and corruptions, of building them up in grace, establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. That's what God is doing by his word in your heart today. He is sustaining you to the end by the word. Praise God for his word. And so I challenge you again to pray with me for the preaching of God's word in 2018, that God would rend the heavens and he would come down and own the ministry of his word and demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit, that we would all be awakened to an appetite for the word, and that the testimony of Jesus would be confirmed among us. And as it is, that we, like the Corinthians, might begin to abound and be enriched in grace in Christ for gifts, yes, maybe even gifts of speech and knowledge, but that we might lack nothing, but might serve him for his glory and praise. What might God do by his word among us if we gave ourselves to pleading with him to own and bless the scriptures in our hearts? So the Christian life is a Christ-centered life, a grace-enriched life, a word-sustained life. And then finally, briefly, notice the Christian life is a future-oriented life. Some of us are still living in the past. Can't quite get out of 5 years ago, and well, for some of you, maybe 30 years ago, 40 years ago. You can't get over it. Some of us are always living for now, constantly in the moment, but always taken off guard by tomorrow. But the Christian life is future-oriented. Future-oriented. And the particular future in mind is not tomorrow or 2 years hence. It is the final horizon line of history. Looking to the horizon line of history. Look at verse 7. Paul is saying, God has enriched you by his grace in Christ with spiritual gifts. As God's word is at work, he is confirming the word in their hearts. God's doing many great things. And then in verse 8, he's even going to sustain them by his word. And in all this that God is doing with them through the word, what are the Corinthians doing while all this is happening? Verse 7, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Their eyes are fixed on the final horizon line, on the finish line. You see, that's what a Christ-centered heart always results in. A heart that is captured by Jesus, however much of him we know here, longs for the fullness of knowing him hereafter. We never get enough here. We never get enough here. We never see enough, know enough. There's always more to come when he returns in glory, and so we eagerly wait. And one day, brothers and sisters, the lordship of Christ will be openly displayed, and every eye will see, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father. And then our eternal business will begin face to face with Jesus, reveling in his glory, delighting in his love, adoring him with all the church and all the angels in his presence forever. This, here and now, this is the antechamber, the waiting room, this side of eternity. This isn't home, you understand. This isn't home. When Christ comes, that's home. That's where we're going. That's what we're looking for. That's what we're waiting for. That's what we're longing for. We who have Christ-centered hearts, who live in the grip of grace, enriched by his grace, whose word is sustaining us and changing us and nourishing us and confirming us to that end. We're longing for Jesus to come. Because this world is not our home. So are you ready to go? Are you ready to go? Or is this world your home? Do you live eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you still living in the past or living only for today when the best is yet to come? So let me ask you, if Jesus has captured your heart, has Jesus captured your heart? That really is the most important question that you'll ever answer. And I'm not talking about church or religion or tradition and all that religious language. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about reality. Does Jesus Christ have a hold of your heart? Are you in him? Has he captured you so that you long for nothing so much as to be with him and see him, eagerly waiting, anticipating the day to have more of him? Nothing else matters compared to how you answer that question. Are you a man, a woman, a boy, a girl in Christ Jesus? If you are, then you live a grace-enriched life. God will give you all he needs. God will give you all he needs. There are no unfunded mandates in the Christian life. What God requires from you, he will supply to you, that you might live for his glory. A grace-enriched life. You will live a word-sustained, confirmed life. And the Bible that was once a dead letter pounded by a guy in a cheap suit every Lord's Day starts to live, starts to nourish your heart, starts to be life, food, a light to your feet, and a lamp to your path. And you hear the voice of Jesus speaking to you directly in the Word. This is the way. Walk in it. He will sustain you. He will confirm you. And one day, as you follow his lead, the skies will split. And he will come, and you will see him, and he will take you to be with him where he is forever. So may the Lord give us all grace to be able to answer that great question. Am I a man or woman in Christ? Am I in Christ? I must get in Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, as we bow before you, we know the one thing needful is to know Jesus. So would you give any here who do not yet know him no rest till they come to Christ? And we pray for those of us at whatever stage we may be in our pilgrimage and following Christ, would you fill our vision again with his greatness and his glory? Would you recenter our lives on Jesus? Give us grateful hearts for your church, for whom Christ died. Would you supply fresh measures of grace to enrich us, not for our own sake, but for your praise? And would you make your word live and nourish our hearts, sustaining us, confirming the testimony about Jesus among us, and to keep us guiltless on that great day, and do it all that Jesus might have the praise. And we ask it in his blessed name. Amen.